The letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish people, people who understood the Old Testament, people who understood the law of Moses, people who understood the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've read through the book of Hebrews before, if you've spent time in it, but it can be kind of confusing if you don't know what in the world is this guy talking about. You know, this is very confusing. And so hopefully we're trying to make all the connections for you as we're going through it. We have seen, as we've up to thus far, we've seen that that the Old Testament worship system was to be a picture of heaven. It was to be a picture that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament had things built into it that were to teach us all about how God was to be approached. That's what all the sacrifice is about. That's what this tabernacle thing was about. The tabernacle was Moses was instructed to build this tent. It's like a portable worship center. And when the people wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, they took church with them. You know, they didn't have to worry about finding new church when they moved. They took church with them. They all moved together. And with this tent, it wasn't that big of a tent. It wasn't like we would think it would be a... I mean, you've got to have a tent that holds all 2 million people? Well, no, it was not intended for that. The tent would fit in this room. It was that small. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. And then it was surrounded by kind of like a cloth fence that formed a courtyard. And the whole idea of the tabernacle was to teach God's people how to get to God. That's what it was all about. See, at the very center of the tabernacle was the inner room inside the tent. The inner room, it was called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, all there was the Ark of the Covenant. You know, Indiana, covered with a solid gold lid. And actually, the gold lid was more than just a lid. It's called the mercy seat. It was to be a picture of God's throne. And so, this inner room, the Holy of Holies, this was kind of like, this was to be a picture, an image in the people's head. This was where God lived. That idea. Now, obviously, God's a whole lot bigger than a little 15 by 15 square foot room. But the picture, it was to be a picture, an image of how do I get there? Well, frankly, in the Old Testament, you didn't. If you want to know the truth, in the Old Testament, you didn't get there. Only priests could go inside the tent, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and even that only once a year. I mean, we talk about praying and coming into God's presence, you know, and all the time. You know what? You didn't in the Old Testament. In fact, we saw a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 9, in Hebrews 9 verse 8, the idea there was a cloth, a veil, a covering over the doorway into the Holy of Holies and into the tent itself. You couldn't even peek in. It's kind of like having a big closed sign in the window. The other day I went out at night to go get some file boxes and ran off to the office business store, and I missed it by that much. Got there like 2 minutes after 9, and they'd already closed, and there's the closed sign, and they won't let you in. Well, in the Old Testament, having this veil over the doorway was like having a closed sign. You couldn't get to God. Now the priest could get close, and so there was this whole thing. There was a out in the courtyard. There was a big bronze bathtub called the laver that they would wash their hands and their feet. That was a part of this ritual. There was the big bronze altar where they would slay animals and burn the animals to God. That was a part of the ritual and the spilling of blood. The priest would go in daily into the outer room, the holy place, and they would offer incense, which had to do with prayers, and they lit the menorah, the lampstand. They did all these different things, but the priest, the high priest, could only go in once a year. We've seen in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we've seen that it was better than the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Testament means Old Covenant, the Old Contract. The New Testament means a New Covenant, a New Contract with God. And we've seen over the last couple of chapters in Hebrews that the New Testament was better. The Old Testament, you had to offer sacrifices all the time. I mean, all the time. I said a bad word. Oh, got to go offer a sacrifice. You know, kicked my dog. Oh, got to go offer a sacrifice. You know, did something bad. Got to offer a sacrifice. You had to have lots of priests in the Old Testament because the priests had this problem. They died. And so it wasn't like a very permanent thing. You know, you could be a priest as long as you live, but priests died and you kept having to find new priests and stuff. But in the New Testament, there was a priest who would live forever. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus. A priest who didn't have to offer sacrifices all the time because he had a better sacrifice, his own blood. An eternal life he gave up, an infinite life, so that when he laid down his life as a sacrifice, he paid for all of our sins for all times. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil was torn in two. The closed sign came down. And the way into the holiest of holies, the way into God's presence, was now open. Now we pick it up in chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Back to verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he hath consecrated through the veil, let us draw near. Now, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The word boldness means a free and a fearless confidence, a cheerful courage, assurance. Let's come into God's presence. We can come charging into God's presence. Into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I think he's talking about the Holy of Holies. The way is open. By a new and living way, he said, verse 20, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The word that's translated new in verse 20, by a new and living way, I'm not sure why they translated it. Well, I kind of have an idea why they translated it new. But the word means, literally, it means this, before slayed. It means something that has been freshly killed, freshly slaughtered. See, under the old covenant, if you were a priest, you could come before God's presence as long as the blood is fresh. As long as you confess your sins on this animal, you slit its throat, it dies for you, you pour the blood out on the altar, and while the blood's still oozing and dripping off of the thing, you better get into God's presence before you sin again. Because what happens when you sin again? You better go find another lamb or another goat or something, you know. Because every sin has to be paid for. And so, that's why there's so many sacrifices. Because we sin so much. But we can come into God's presence because Jesus' sacrifice is far different. In a sense, His blood is always fresh because He paid an eternal life, an infinite amount. You don't have to worry about making a separate sacrifice every time you sin. Because with one sin, Jesus paid for it all. Now, the past couple of weeks, I've had something that's kind of hit me with various folks. And I've had people express to me something along the lines with, you know, I haven't been walking with the Lord, and so I want to ask Jesus into my heart again. I want to become a Christian again. And I understand where you're coming from because I've been there. I remember when I was a young Christian, I think I went forward all the time. I think I asked Jesus into my heart, you know, 5 times a day just to be sure. You know, you just really want to be sure. But I need to share something with you. See, Jesus' blood once is enough. Once is enough. Now, if you fall away and you go do some stupid things, yes, you need to come back to the Lord. Yes, you need to confess your sins to Him. But you know what? He never left you. He didn't say, oh, he's really stinky. He really stinks around here. You know, later days, Jackson, I'm taking off. No. He doesn't leave you. Yes, you need to confess your sin. Yes, you need to say, Jesus, I'm back to follow you. But one sacrifice was enough. Because we come in through a freshly slaughtered way. It is always new. A new and a living way. Jesus died, but He also rose again. And He gives to you and me life. We enter through a new and a living way, which He hath consecrated for us, a way that goes through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. Now, He's not saying that the flesh is the veil. He's saying that the way through the veil, the way through the curtain that got torn, was His flesh. Because on the cross, Jesus bore my sins. On the cross, my sins were put on His flesh. We remember this at communion. That's part of what the words are that we say at communion. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. His body was broken when the Father heaped upon Jesus all of my sins. That's the way through the veil. And when He died on the cross, what happened? The veil was torn in two. And so now the way is open. The open sign is up. Its lights are flashing. Open, open, open. The door is swinging open. There's nothing, no locks on it. He says, verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. Jesus, we've already seen this. Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews 7:25, we read a couple weeks ago, says, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. See, when you come into God's presence, you don't have to worry about if you've been good enough and if somebody will stick up for you. Jesus is always sticking up for you. He is always praying for you. He's always interceding for you. And so here's the point. We've got all this behind us. Jesus is the better sacrifice. He's the one whose blood cleanses us. He's made the way into the whole. So we come up with three things, three phrases that all begin with the word "let us." These are the things. This is the reason I took this passage is because this is kind of a summary of everything in the book up to this point. And these are what we're supposed to do about all of this. What do I do knowing that Jesus has made this way open to God? Three things, three lettuces. Lettuce. It's kind of like a salad bar. You can even look ahead and find out the 3 points yourself ahead of me. Lettuce. The first thing is this. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us come to Him. Let us approach Him. The door is open. The sign is up. The question is, will you go in? Jesus has done all this for us. He's made the way open to God. Will you go in? The principle here is this, is intimacy with God. That's what it's all about. God wants intimacy with you. There's been problems over the years. The problems is you. The problems is me. I do all kinds of goofy things. It keeps me from being able to get into God's presence. And you know what? God is now taking care of it all. Jesus paid for it all on the cross. And now all the doors have been unlocked. The path has been paved. There's those little patio lights, you know, so you can come in at night and not have to worry about stripping, you know. It's everything's there. Open. The question is, will you go in? First thing is intimacy with God. God wants you to be close to Him. Now he paints some pictures here. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. True heart. The word true means true. It means real. I think it's cheese nips. Does cheese nips have the little thing on the bag that says made with real cheese? Or is that Cheez-Its? Cheez-Its, cheese nips. There's a big difference, I understand. And you've got to buy cheese nips and not buy Cheez-Its. Otherwise you'd be in trouble. Well, it's some families. But you know what I'm talking about? You know, the sliced cheese. Is it real cheese or is it a cheese product? What's a product? You know, is it the real thing? Another word you might say is sincere, honest, open. So God wants you to come into Him, but He wants you to be real, true. He doesn't say come in with a good heart. You know,
and so therefore you must come into Me with a good heart. You've got to be good little boys and girls.
Because you know what? You're never going to get in otherwise. If God says you've got to have a good heart, well, you never make it. We don't come in because we're good enough. We always come in because Jesus is good enough. So God's not looking for a good heart. He's looking for an honest heart. Are you coming in like,
I've got to impress this guy. I better suck it in and I better, you know, better try to be something I'm not, you know. And, I'm going to talk to God in an English accent, you know. And wherefore'st thou est, O Goddess, I am herest beforeest thee.
And God's going, huh? God doesn't want you pretending. Sometimes we think that we can kind of try to slide in and sit in the back row and try to be real quiet so that God doesn't notice my problem that I'm wanting Him to not notice. God's in the business of changing people. And I got to tell you, He'll never change you. He's not going to change you unless you realize you need to be changed. He wants you to come in with a true heart. He says, with full assurance of faith, or the word faith is actually the Greek word hope. With a complete confidence in hope. Now see, Testament. Again, it was only the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies. And it's kind of a dangerous business being a high priest. You see this right off from the beginning. And I think it's Leviticus chapter 10, somewhere around there. There was two guys named Nadab and Abihu. And this was like the very first time they ever, you know, plugged in this tabernacle thing and tried it, you know. And they got everything set up and did kind of everything just about the way God said. And God showed up. God, very exciting. Well, Nadab and Abihu, we think, have been kind of tipping the bottle a little bit, because later on God warns them, by the way, you know, when you're at work, don't tip the bottle, you know. And so we think they might have been kind of a little bit loose, you know, and having a good time, and the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, and they just go, whoa, cool dude, did you see that? Whoa, man. And they're just, this is, oh, well, I'm a priest, so you're a priest. Well, let's go do something priestly. And they, what's a priest do? I don't know. Do you know what a priest does? Oh, I don't. Maybe the incense thing, you know. And they just grabbed something off to the side and ran into God's presence. And God said, no. That's not the way you come in. And God sent fire from heaven, and they were consumed. And they died in God's presence. Somewhere after that, the Jews developed a practice of tying a rope to the ankle of the high priest. See, the priest had, he had on his robe, he had little bells around the edges of his garment. And this was for radar purposes. This was so, you know, as you go, you know, the guy standing on the outside are going, well, he's about 25, he's going through the door. I can hear him. I put him about, he's about 5 feet in front of the, yes, there he goes. Oh. Now he must be offering the incense. That's about where I'd put the little tinkling bells in it. Oh my gosh, he's going into the, he's there. He's made it into God's presence. And if the bell suddenly got silent, you would kind of wonder. And especially if the veils kind of go, whoosh, you feel this wave of heat come out. And you say to your friend, you say, oh, I'm not going in after him. Right? So they pull the rope out. Pull the guy out. Used to be a very scary thing coming into God's presence. Because you never knew if you had it right. You never knew if you had all the sins covered. But not with Jesus. Jesus has totally paid for us. So we can come boldly, he says. He says we come with full assurance that even though God is powerful and we have awe and fear of him in a sense because of what Jesus has done, we are totally safe. And God says, come on in. Sit down. Come in with full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled, washed with pure water. He's talking about some of the rituals that the priest would do as they would come in. Part of the priest consecration in Exodus 29, they had blood sprinkled on them. They would wash at the laver, at the big bathtub before they would come in. And we too, as Christians, we've got blood on us. We've got the blood of Jesus that's far better than goats and bulls. Blood that cleanses our conscience. And we too are washed, not from the water from a big bathtub, but we are washed. Ephesians 5 says we are washed in the water of His Word. And so God says, come on in. I want intimacy with you. He sits by himself at a table for two. The uniformed waiter returns to his side and asks, would you like to go ahead and order, sir? The man has, after all, been waiting since 7 o'clock, almost a half an hour. No, thank you, the man smiles. I'll wait for her a while longer. How about some more coffee? Certainly, sir. The man sits, his clear blue eyes gazing straight through this flowered centerpiece. He fingers his napkin, allowing the sounds of light chatter, tinkling silverware, and mellow music to fill his mind. He is dressed in a sport coat and tie. His dark brown hair is neatly combed, but one stray lock insists on dropping to his forehead. The scent of his cologne adds to his clean-cut image. He is dressed up enough to make a companion feel important, respected, loved. Yet he is not so formal as to make one uncomfortable. It seems that he has taken every precaution to make others feel at ease with him. Still, he sits alone. The waiter returns to fill the man's coffee cup. Is there anything else I can get for you, sir? No, thank you. The waiter remains standing at the table. Something tugs at his curiosity. I don't mean to pry, but... his voice trails off. This line of conversation could jeopardize his tip. Oh, go ahead, the man encourages. His is strong yet sensitive, inviting conversation. Why do you bother waiting for her? The waiter finally blurts out. The man has been at the restaurant other evenings, always patiently alone. Says the man quietly, because she needs me. Are you sure? Yes. Well, sir, no offense, but assuming that she needs you, she sure isn't acting much like it. She stood you up 3 times just this week. The man winces and looks down at the table. Yes, I know. Well, then why do you still come here and wait? Cassie said she would be here. Well, she said that before the waiter approached. I wouldn't put up with it. Why would you? Now the man looks up, smiles at the waiter, and says simply, because I love her. The waiter walks away wondering how one could love a girl who stands him up 3 times a week. The man must be crazy, he decides. Across the room, he turns to look at the man again. The man slowly pours cream into his coffee. He twirls his spoon between his fingers a few times before stirring sweetener into his cup. After staring for a moment into the liquid, the man brings the cup to his mouth and sips silently, watching those around him. He doesn't look crazy, the waiter admits. Maybe the girl has qualities that I don't know about, or maybe the man's love is stronger than most. The waiter shakes himself out of his musings to take an order for a party of 5. The man watches the waiter, wonders if he's ever been stood up. The man has, many times. But he still can't get used to it. Each time, it hurts. He's looked forward to this evening all day. He has many things, exciting things to tell Cassie. But more importantly, he wants to hear Cassie's voice. He wants her to tell him all about the day, her triumphs, her defeats, anything really. He has tried so many times to show Cassie how much he loves her. He'd just like to know that she cares for him, too. He sips sporadically at the coffee and loses himself in thought, knowing that Cassie is late, but still hoping that she will arrive. The clock says 9:30 when the waiter returns to the man's table. Is there anything I can get for you? The still empty chair stabs at the man. No, that will be all for tonight. May I have the check, please? Yes, sir. When the waiter leaves, the man picks up the check. He pulls out his wallet and signs. He has enough money to have given Cassie a feast, but he takes out only enough to pay for his 5 cups of coffee and a tip. Why do you do this, Cassie? His mind cries as he gets up from the table. Goodbye, the waiter says as the man walks toward the door. Good night. Thank you for your service. You're welcome, sir, said the waiter softly, for he sees the hurt in the man's eyes that his smile doesn't hide. The man passes a laughing young couple on his way out, and his eyes glisten as he thinks of the good time he and Cassie could have had. He stops at the front and makes reservations for tomorrow. Maybe Cassie will be able to make it, he thinks. 7 o'clock tomorrow for a party of 2, the hostess confirms. That's right, the man replies. Do you think she'll come? Asks the hostess. She doesn't mean to be rude, but she has watched the man many times alone at his table for 2. Someday, yes, and I will be waiting for her. The man buttons his overcoat, walks out of the restaurant alone. His shoulders are hunched, and through the window, the hostess can only guess whether they are hunched against the wind or against the man's hurt. As the man turns toward home, Cassie turns into bed. She is tired after an evening out with friends. As she reaches toward her nightstand to set the alarm, she sees the note that she scribbled to herself last night. 7 o'clock, it says. Spend some time in prayer. Darn, she thinks. She forgot again. She feels a twinge of guilt, but quickly pushes it aside. She needed that time with her friends. And now she needs her sleep. She can pray tomorrow night. Jesus will forgive her, and she's sure he doesn't mind. To me, that's one of the best stories. It gives me a picture of my God's heart. Because he longs for intimacy with you. He wants you spending time with him. He loves you. Verse 23. And the writer says this: let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. Now again, this is one of those let us things. We have the way into God's presence. And so let us draw near to him. And now he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let's hold on to, retain, keep secure, keep firm possession of what you believe. Your confession, your profession, it's the same word. What your profession, the word faith, your profession of your hope, that you are hoping that Jesus will save you. Hold on to it without wavering, without bowing, without being moved. For he is faithful that promised. He can be depended on. You can count on him. The lesson here is commitment. That's the word, commitment. The second lesson here, commitment. God wants you to hold on to your commitment to Jesus. As we've seen through the book of Hebrews, these Jewish believers are having a hard time. They're under persecution. People are giving them a horrible time about following Jesus. And all through the book is woven this idea of hold on. Keep holding on to Jesus. Don't walk away from Jesus. You need to hold on to Jesus. Have you ever noticed, I don't know if you're aware of this. For some of you, this may be a new thing. And you didn't quite see, the light hasn't gone on yet. For some of us, we just see it all the time. But have you ever noticed that when someone makes a commitment to Jesus, right away, life falls apart? Have you seen that? No. Wait a minute, preacher. You're supposed to tell everybody you come to Jesus and life's wonderful. Well, I'll tell you what. It is wonderful because you now know your God. And now he gives you the power and the strength to follow him. But I've seen it over and over again. I almost want to discourage people when they say, oh, I would have followed Jesus. I'm going, oh, man, I just can't wonder what next week's going to hold for him, you know. You know why? Because the enemy doesn't want you following Jesus. He was happy and content when you were doing your own thing and forgetting God. But you make a commitment to Jesus. You know, I'm sure, Debbie, you see this all the time when people say, I'm going to serve in the children's ministry. And boom, they're going to get tested. Jobs change. People are laid off. Things happen at home. All kinds of goofy stuff. And this is the challenge here. Because this is the book of Hebrews. And in fact, I had a gal come up to me after the service, and she was saying, Pastor Rich, do you have any verses that I could share with my grandma? She's going through a really, really hard time, and she's feeling like quitting and just giving up and stuff like that. And yes, I have. That's what tonight's study is all about. That's what Hebrews 10 and 11 is all about. It's all about going through horribly hard times, but you trust and you have faith and you cling to Jesus, and he takes you through. He takes you through. And so the challenge is, hold on. Hold on. God's going to take you through. Hold fast the profession of your faith. Verse 24, and the last let us is this. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, there's one lettuce and there's four tomatoes. That if we get the salad right, okay? And you summarize it all up, it's this. It's the word fellowship. There's like four different aspects that he gives you about what fellowship is about, but that's what it is. It is, you know, God wants you to come into his presence, but he also wants you connected to others. He gives you four things here. He says, the first one is, let us consider one another. The word consider means to observe, perceive, consider attentively, to fix your eyes upon. He says, fix your eyes on one another. The first aspect of fellowship is this: look around. Look around. We are trained in this culture to avoid eye contact. Don't look at me. Don't look at me too close. When I'm talking to you, I'm just
talking around like this, you know.
Oh, it's very uncomfortable, isn't it? When somebody looks you in the eye and they're talking right into your soul. Oh man, you only let close people do that. The first aspect of fellowship is, you know, pay attention. There are people all around this room. Some need you. Some need exactly what you have to offer. Some you need. You've got things that where you're struggling. You've got holes that needed filled. And there are others around here that can be a part of it. Look around. Second aspect of fellowship, he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. To provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke, it's not a very nice word. Some of your translations really kind of, you know, put a little icing on it. Let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word provokes means to pick at somebody. It means to irritate them. I can't probably tell children's stories here anymore, can I? Did your children ever irritate each other? You know, keep picking on each other, jumping on each other all the time, you know. Why are you doing that? Irritate. Provoke. He says, irritate. Irritate yourselves. Irritate one another to love and to good deeds. Now, that's not usually how we irritate one another. Usually the way we irritate each other is other things. A big city California lawyer went duck hunting in rural Texas. He shot and dropped a bird, but it fell into a farmer's field on the other side of the fence. As the lawyer climbed over the fence, an elderly farmer drove up on his tractor and asked him what he was doing. The litigator responded, I shot a duck and it fell into this field and now I'm going to retrieve it. The old farmer replied, this is my property and you are not coming over here. The indignant lawyer said, I am one of the best trial attorneys in the U.S. and if you don't get me that duck, I'll sue you and take everything you own. The old farmer smiled and said, apparently you don't know how we do things in Texas. We settle small disagreements like this with a Texas three-kick rule. The lawyer asked, what is the Texas three-kick rule? The farmer replied, well, first I kick you three times, and then you kick me three times, and so on, back and forth, until somebody gives up. The attorney quickly thought about the proposed contest and decided that he could easily take the old codger. He agreed to abide by the local custom. The old farmer slowly climbed down from the tractor, walked up to the city feller. His first kick planted the toe of his heavy work boot into the lawyer's groin and dropped him to his knees. His second kick nearly wiped the man's nose off his face. The barrister was flat on his belly when the farmer's third kick to a kidney nearly caused him to give up. The lawyer summoned every bit of his will, managed to get up to his feet and said, "Okay, you old coot. Now it's my turn." The old farmer smiled and said, "No, I give up. You can have the duck." I had a couple of waves on that one. There we go. Now, not the kind of provoking they were talking about in Hebrews. Because God's desire is that in our fellowship, we would provoke each other to love and to good, beautiful, exquisite deeds. Not pushing and provoking and making each other mad and frustrated, but like, you know what? You can love that person. Oh, you can do that. Instead of sometimes we end up dividing and splitting and saying, "Oh, I don't like this person. You don't hang around with that person," you know. No, we ought to be provoking to love. Oh, yeah, you know, every once in a while I do have a hard time. But you know what? God can help you love Him. To provoke to love and to good deeds. Oh, you know what? You can serve the Lord. Hey, join the cleaning ministry. Be one of these dancing cleaning girls. I love that today. That was great. That was great. Join. You can. You know what? I'll bet we've got some kids in the children's ministry who would just love you. Oh, I'll bet you'd be good in that. You know, provoke one another to love. And the good, that's part of what fellowship ought to be about. That's one reason why we ought to be around each other. Because, frankly, left to myself, I don't love people. Frankly, left to myself, it's like, can I get rid of this bum? You know, somebody hand me a gun, quick. You know. But see, healthy fellowship is that we hang around each other and we say, "Oh, come on, get over it, Rich. You know what? You can love them." Provoke one another to love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. The fourth aspect, the third aspect of fellowship is, I guess you'd call it regularity. The word manner, as is the manner of some, it's the word custom. And the idea is that some people have a custom of missing church. The word assembling together, we get a word synagogue from it. It means doing what this is. It means men come out to the men's work day. Not because we need you to do the work. We do. But you know what? That's a small part of it. You know what? We'll do the work whether you show up or not. But what you really need is the connection. Oh, you know, I don't have, that's not part of my custom. I'm not accustomed to hang around with church people. You know what? You better get used to it. Because you need it. Very, very much. It needs to be part of your way of life. Regularity. Don't fall into the trap of people, you know.
Well, you've been to church twice this month. What do you need to go again for?
No. No, no, no. Don't forsake the assembling together. You got to work at it.
Well, I've been to church three times. Nobody talked to me.
Well, did you talk to anybody? You got to hang out. We are a tough crowd. We are a tough crowd. Yeah, you stand up here and try to tell jokes. I mean, nobody laughs. It's a tough room. Hey, I know what it's like. I remember when we first started going to Calvary Anaheim. I love that church, and it's a wonderful church. It took us 6 months to begin to, and we went all the time. I went to worship practice for 6 months before anything started happening. didn't even know people's last people had last names. They didn't even know what they did for a living for like a year. It's like, you know. But you know what? We stuck it out. And oh, how we love those people. That's our home church. That's where we came from. That's what planted this church. We're like a little miniature Calvary Anaheim right here. You got to stick it out. Keep going. Regularity. It's a custom. In the early church, their custom, this is Acts 2:42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold all their possessions, good, parted, blah, blah, blah. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. What was the early church's custom? Being in the temple daily. Wow. Regularity. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, right? That custom. But, on the last part of fellowship, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day of Jesus' return coming closer and closer, we need to keep encouraging one another, exhorting one another. The word exhort can be translated encourage, comfort, sometimes even rebuke. It has nice parts to it. It has hard parts to it. It is the word that is translated, that describes the Holy Spirit, where in John 14, He is called the Comforter. Oh, I like that. You know, the Comforter. He will come and show you all things. Oh, I like that. I think of a big, fluffy quilt, and I wrap it around. That's a Comforter. You know, oh, I like that. Holy Spirit can be my Comforter. Well, that's a part of it. The word can be translated, comfort. But it can also be carried the idea of maybe saying some hard things that I need to hear. Sometimes exhortation is positive. Sometimes it's the comforting time. When David was running from Saul, his pal Jonathan sought him out and he encouraged him in God and said, you know what, pal? You know what? I'm with you, pal. My dad's not going to get you and you're going to be king one day. That's the good kind. That's the happy kind. But David also got the other kind too. Not when he was running from Saul, but when he was running from God. Trying to hide his sin with Bathsheba. And his friend, Nathan, showed up and told him the story about this jerk. I can't believe this jerk. Dave got so upset listening to the story. And Nathan says, pal, it's you. You're the man. Now, I don't like that when people say that. But I need it. I need it. It's a part of fellowship. I need to be open to all the kinds of encouragement. God does not make Lone Ranger Christians. I have yet to see God make a Lone Ranger Christian. You know, hi-oh, silver away. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, for Pete's sake.
Yes, Kimo Sabe.
God did not design you to be out there all on your own. He designed you to be woven into the fabric of these people around you. For the sake of noticing them, for provoking to love and to good deeds, for regularity and for encouragement. Let's stand and pray.